Good evening. Please open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 18. We're going to work through a few different verses tonight, but we're only going to read two to begin with. Proverbs 18:24, and then I'm going to read 20 verse 6. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Then 20 verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Let's pray. There is only one truly faithful man, and there is none who is good except God. In the Lord Jesus, you are both God and man, and you are that one faithful man, and you are that one who is good. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us tonight, that you would help us to, by faith alone, yet again embrace the wonderful and beautiful truth of salvation for sinners by grace alone, through you, Jesus, alone, for the glory of God alone. And we come to know you through your word. And so we ask that tonight you would help us, that you would illuminate your truth to our hearts, that we might become like you, that we might serve you, that we might enjoy you and hope in you. Bless the reading and the preaching, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So I don't often start sermons this way, but this is we'll see how this goes. I want you just to think about the relationships between the names that I'm going to list. I want you to kind of think of what's the pattern beneath the names that I'm listing. So the first list is Han Solo and Chewbacca, David and Jonathan, Maverick and Goose. The last one's a bit longer. Monica, Rachel, Phoebe, Joey, Chandler, Ross. What do all these relationships have in common? They're all friends. You got it. I was going to throw in Thelma and Louise. I forgot about that one as well. Friendship. That's what we're talking about tonight. That's what the Proverbs we just read are about. Friendship. We all have sort of mixed feelings about friendship, though, if we're honest with ourselves. We love friendship. Many of you have probably heard things like this from a friend. You've changed my life. You always helped me. You're the only person I can count on. I couldn't have done it without you. Friendship helps elevate us to the heights of joy, some of the greatest shared experiences in our life. But on the flip side, some of the greatest hurt has come through the failure of friendships. Hearing things like, I thought you actually cared. I wish we never met. This is always what you do. I have never been so disappointed. We know we're made to be in relationship. We know we're made to have friendships, but it's very, very messy and often very difficult. And the problem is, not only is friendship often hard as well as good, but friendship actually in the world we live in today is slowly waning. As strange as that sounds, friendship in some ways is on the decline. C.S. Lewis, in his very famous essay on friendship in the book of Four Loves, he talks about how the ancient Greeks, Cicero or Aristotle, you know, the love of friendship was exalted as one of the highest, fullest, freest of human loves. But for moderns, for people like us, 20th, 21st century people, friendship is often something that's marginal, something that is admitted as needed, but is a diversion. Lewis says, friendship for most modern people is not a main course in the banquet of life. It is simply fitted in as we carry on the things we really want to do. And a Harvard sociologist named Robert Putnam has confirmed that slowly but surely in America, friendship is declining. In a massive, massive study of 85,000 different people asked extensive questions, from 1985 to 2004, there was a clear trend that relationships, informal social connections, and deep bonds of friendship just slowly but surely went down, down, down. Some of the really clear data that they saw was, say, for instance, in the 1970s, the average family would get together in the home of their very close friend on average 14 to 15 times a year. By the time you hit the late 90s, it's for the average family in all of the U.S., all of the states, only 8 times a year. And as things like COVID have hit, as the rise of digital culture has penetrated us, how much less, perhaps, might the intimacy of true friendship be a part of our lives? There's a lot of confusion today about what friendship means. Some people have 1,000 friends on certain platforms of social media, don't they? And for those who are growing up in that world, Generation Z, Generation Alpha, that can become confusing, can't it? As we're on Instagram or TikTok, people engaged in meme chains, having close friends and gaming, we can seem like we're connected. And online now, there are so many different sort of mini interbranching, ever-deepening subcultures of fine-grained identity that you can find and connect with, people that you have shared and common experience with online, but there's still always this distance. The distance physically creates a lack of a fullness of friendship. Doesn't mean you can't have some sort of real relationship online, but the reality and the depth of real intimacy between friends is actually in some sense impossible from such a great distance. It can be confusing for many. And one cause of this is, again, as we as modern people, on the one hand, we want freedom. We want to do what we want to do. And on the other hand, we want to belong. And Pastor Roger talked about this a couple weeks ago. That is an inherent tension. Wanting to be free to choose to who we want to be, decide what we want to do, to self-define our goals, which is not Christian at all, obviously. But then also feeling the need to belong, to have a real community in which you are embraced, loved, valued, and cared for. Those are mutually exclusive to some extent. They are in tension, fighting against one another. And deeper our individualism gets, the more and more hungry for friends we become. We are often very, very confused at what it means to be friends. But the good news, God is not confused at all. God has perfect clarity about friendship. He is the designer of friendship. And so we're going to look at three things in Proverbs tonight. Asking the question, what do the wise understand about friendship? What has God revealed in this great book of wisdom about friendship? Three main things. One, friendship is precious. Two, friendship is life on life. And three, friendship is shaping. It is precious, it's life on life, and it's shaping. And if you do a cursory study of the book, you could add many, many, many more things to that list. But I think this is a helpful place for us to launch from tonight. So number one, friendship is precious. I'm going to reread those first two verses. 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. 20:6, many a man proclaims his steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? We all have many, many companions, don't we, in life? People that we are grouped with naturally by affinity, circumstance. You think about ancient fishermen in a boat, right? They are sort of the providers for their family, for their community. And every day a group of men go out to sea and they're on the boat. It's pretty small. It's pretty tight together for most of the day fishing. They come back in. There's a sort of companionship that grows amongst them, a sort of natural affinity. For us, it could be work. It could be neighbor. It could be the gym. It could be the group, whatever the group might be. And this sort of companionship is really a sort of mid-level relationship. I think a really helpful test to think of how many companions you have might be just to check your phone and the list of contacts. It's incredible. The average person has anywhere between 150 to 650 phone numbers on their phone of somebody that they are close enough with that they can call. They have direct access to contact them. But a companion is not the sort of person who you would call in the midst of crisis. It would be strange if you just randomly picked and dialed somebody on your contact list to call when you're having a major life issue. In addition, the proverb says, many a man proclaim their care for you. Many claim who are companions to have a commitment to you, a liking for you. Think about the many throughout childhood, or even college or high school, people who drew close, who seemed to be really interested, who even maybe verbally said they were committed to you. And where are they today? Are they somebody that you still confide in? Somebody that you have a deep, intimate relationship with? No. Friendship is precious because it is not just valuable, but because real friendship is actually rare. It's not common. It's not everywhere. You cannot, as one individual, have 1,000 friends. It's literally impossible. We are finite. But why are these companions, those who profess their commitment, not actually friends? Well, one, they don't care about the same things as you, truly. One of the things, and that might be a funny place to start, but one of the things that C.S. Lewis so helpfully brings up in his essay is that one of the basic assumptions of friendship is this. It's not like lovers who eyes are staring at one another, engaged as each other in the object of their love. No, friends are side by side, not at each other. Both side by side looking at the same thing, enjoying, valuing, and loving the same object. And in that mutually shared care and love of this particular thing, the friends in some sense are like an analogy, like a mirror of each other to some extent. Lewis says, the way that friends often discover that they're friends or are about to become friends is they say things like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. And for them, the hours together fly by. They're delicious. They're wonderful. It could be the love of dogs, like pit bulls. It could be the love of reading, like Tolstoy. It could be for a cause, like caring for orphans in Africa. It could be for a show, like Breaking Bad. It could be for a team, like the Padres, always suffering together. But friendship is not just caring about the same thing. That's important, that's helpful, that's a basis to some extent, but there has to be something more. There needs to be faithfulness. There needs to be commitment. There needs to be loyalty. That's what the Proverbs say, but there is one who sticks closer than a brother. A faithful man who can find. The image here for sticking closer to a brother is actually the same word used for Adam. In Genesis 2, when Genesis 2 uses Adam and Eve to then explain marriage and says, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and will bind himself to his wife. That's also what a friend does for his friend. And this is all the more interesting in ancient Near Eastern culture because think back then, 2,000, 3,000 years ago, what was the most intimate unit of life? Where was the hub and center of reality, of social existence? It was the family. The family was everything. And to say there is a friend who can cling closer than a brother reveals the tremendous importance. A true friend and their commitment to you is as dependable as the rising of the sun. Day after day after day, they will always be there. But it's difficult, isn't it? That is a massive undertaking. To commit rain or shine, plowing the field of the relationship, sowing the field of the relationship, watering the field of the relationship, regardless of how your friend responds, takes a lot of trust, and that takes a lot of faith. not just in the commitment of your friend, but even faith in God. Sometimes we go through these seasons of friendship, right, where our friend is rejecting us. Our friend doesn't want us. Our friend is pushing us away. But a faithful friend, in a reasonable sense at least, there's always exceptions, but a faithful friend in a reasonable sense will still attempt to draw near. You think of Frodo and Sam, right? Frodo gets so angry with Sam, pushes him out, does not want him anymore whatsoever. But what does Sam do? He slowly follows from behind, and when Frodo is about to be killed, Sam rescues him. You think about even better, Jesus and Peter. I mean, the man, the one leader of the disciples who always claimed his undying, courageous, steadfast love of Christ. He said, no matter what, I will die for you. And finally, when a little 12-year-old girl confronts him, he denies Christ. And then Jesus looks at him. Peter is broken like a little girl himself. But what does Jesus do? When he comes back, commissions him, feed my sheep. Faithful friend. It's this lack of faithfulness that's often the reason why our friendships fail. The ancient kind of thoughts and philosophy of friendship often break friendship into three categories. There is utility, there is pleasure, and there is goodness. And even people like Aristotle would say, if you have a friendship that's based on just utility, eventually that friendship's going to fail. Because what is useful to you now in this phase of life is not going to be useful to you in 10 years or 20 years. And if that is the basis of your friendship, as things change for what you need, your relationship will slowly drift. But also, too, if it's just pleasure, if you just enjoy this person, they're going to change. Many people will say when you marry somebody, you don't realize if you marry them until you die, you have married 5 or 6 different people. Because they are going to change and shift over the course of their life. And so too with friendship. And so if you are friends with them simply because you like them, they will change. And one day you may not like them. And so even by common grace, someone like Aristotle says, true friendship, there may be utility, there may be pleasure, but it has to be rooted in the mutual commitment to what is good. To what is good in general, but also for the good of one another. And it is our failure in that often is the ground for why our friendships have failed. It is a commitment to self that brings disaster. Self-choice, self-determined, self-expressing. That cannot work if you want to be a friend. So the wise commit and see friendship as precious. They see that the mutual love for the same object is sort of the spark of friendship. And they see that the commitment and faithfulness is the fuel for the fire of friendship to keep it burning over the long haul. So how does faithfulness and commitment flesh out in life? We're going to look at a few more proverbs for point two. Friendship is life on life. The question here is, what does it mean to be a faithful friend? What does it mean to be the one who clings closer than a brother? And Proverbs really does show us this picture of doing life closely together, constantly. The New Testament gives the same vision. If many of you have heard in Acts chapter 2, if you recall. New Christians, Christ has just ascended. What are they found doing? In their homes, day by day, breaking bread, worshiping, praying, using their gifts, giving to one another, deeply involved in each other's lives. And Proverbs describes very, very similar things. We're going to see that one, a faithful friend is helpful. Number two, a faithful friend is careful. Number three, a faithful friend is forgiving. Number four, a faithful friend is honest. We're going to move through those fairly quickly. And what this is describing is something that sociologists call multiplexity. So there's certain relationships that you have are very simple. You see your doctor once a year, hopefully not more. The relationship with your doctor, it's pretty base. It's pretty basic. There's not a lot of depth there. But relationships with a real friend, they say, are multiplex, meaning at various points of time, in various locations, doing various activities, you are engaging each other. And through that consistency and variety, you begin to truly understand and know one another well. Dinners, kids playing together, carpooling, barbecues, church, real participation in each other's lives. It's Proverbs 27:9. The faithful friend is helpful. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. When's the last time you can recall being on the phone or face-to-face, just kind of verbally processing something in your life with a friend? Could be a big problem that's going on. It could be something exciting that you're seeking some instruction for. For a faithful friend, you can come to for help and for wisdom. They can share with you their outside judgment and understanding. They can give you their ideas and suggestions about your job, your kids, your marriage, your sickness. And the result is, what to you at one point was blurry begins to become clear. What was to you at one point dark and faded becomes bright. What was at one point confusing is brought to order. And this, for the friend seeking and needing help, is delightful. Like the sweetness of perfume, like the smoothness of the texture of oil, like the sweetness of sugar, pleasant. Your problems become their problems. Not entirely, they can't solve them for you, but they are always listening, they're always caring, seeking to help in the ways that they can, giving, not just taking, sharing the load, not just making you be the one bearing the load. It's like finding cool water in a drought, cool air in suffocating heat, having somebody to share your heart with and to give you guidance. So they are helpful. Number two, they are careful. I'm going to read a few different proverbs here. Turn to chapter 25, verse 17. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Jump down to verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. And then jump down to 27:14. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted as cursing. Those are interesting proverbs when you really think about them. The point is, your friend is careful, they are thoughtful, they know what is fitting and appropriate for you in particular. The first image, they're in your home, but they're not there too often. They're not overstaying their welcome. They're not trying to get you all the time. They're not somebody who misunderstands that you need a social break and a recharge sometimes. They'll sing to you, but they're not going to sing happy songs when you're despairing, because they know you. They know your heart. They know where you're at and what you need. They're not chipper and upbeat when you're drowning. They have a real emotional connection, not blindness. They will bless you and greet you, but not when you're super grumpy. They're not going to send you a text at 2 a.m. They're not going to call you at 6:15 and say, hey, how you doing? They have a real concept of what is fitting and right. Thoughtful. Regarding timing, frequency, your emotional state, your phase of life. They're not simplistic in treating you like a little cookie cutter. They love you and they know you. They're careful. Number three, they're forgiving. Turn with me to chapter 17, verse 9. 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. The point? Faithful friend will be forgiving. A faithful friend will be long suffering and overlook an offense. The unfaithful one, what will he do? It says repeat a matter. Commentators are split on what that means, right? It could be repeat a matter in the sense of going to other people when somebody's been wronged and telling others of what you've done, sort of backbiting you, maligning you, slandering you. Definitely a bad friend. What could be repeating a matter as far as repeating the same situation again and again, unrepentant, hurting you over and over again? Bad friend. Or it could be repeating a matter from the past, dredging something up that is long forgotten, completely over with, as far as the east is from the west in God's eyes. But it becomes ammunition in a moment of weakness. But a faithful friend is forgiving. Patient when you are weak. Patient when you fail. Not unendingly sweeping things under the rug, as we're about to get to. They're honest as well. But they're willing to overlook the small things that you do. They're not nitpicking. They're not having impossible standards. Exuding grace, maturity. They understand. Sometimes there's just different seasons of life, bringing different pressures. Therefore, you have a different capacity as a friend to them. They understand sometimes you do get moody and you do get sensitive. So they wait because they love you. As I was thinking about this, if you've ever been in a car that has no shocks, no suspension, every bump you hit, it's like jarring, right? It hurts. You can feel it in your spine. A friendship with no forgiveness is like that. Every single bump, everybody feels, and it hurts really bad. But if there's forgiveness, you can hit that speed bump going 35, and it's like in a Cadillac, it's barely a blip. And the car can still keep running and going on the journey. But a faithful friend is also honest. Number four. Chapter 24, verse 26. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Actually, the more literal translation is this. Kisses the lips. Whoever gives an honest answer. Sort of formed in a riddle. 27 verses 5 through 6 say, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then verse 17, iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. Yes, a faithful friend is forgiving, but they are also very, very honest. We need constructive conflict. We need to be rebuked and corrected, as we talked about last week, don't we? We need somebody to bring clarity, somebody with outside objective truth to speak into our life. But as I was thinking about this, some of us fear that honesty. Some of us fear the tension, the conflict, the rub. We fear giving it. We don't want to harm somebody. We don't want to make a mistake if we're wrong in our assessment or our judgment. We don't want to have to defend our claim if we feel like our evidence and our reasoning isn't strong enough. We don't want to be that uncomfortable. And we often don't want them to reciprocate and be that honest with us. Again, modern people like us, there's something within the air that makes us often dislike confrontational truth. When everything is supposed to be decided within, when everything is supposed to be how you feel and that is expressed without, and you are to be free in what you do, that makes us not want to give rebukes to friends. Because, well, that's their thing and they're going to figure it out. And it makes us not want to take rebukes from others because we think, I'm doing me, and who the heck do you think you are? And that sounds like something we're maybe immune to. But that's in the air we breathe more than we will ever realize. That is creeping into your thinking more than you might be aware. We see friendship and honesty, yes, as a need, but much as a threat. But what's the alternative? If there's no honesty, no rebuke, no clarity, you just get mushy concession. You just have people who become an echo chamber of everything you think and say. And the reality is that day by day, year by year, slowly distance will actually grow. And the relationship will just die the slow death of 1,000 paper cuts. There's an episode in Seinfeld where he actually gets engaged because he finds this woman that he loves so much and he can't figure out why he loves her so much. But after about 2 or 3 months, he starts to realize why he liked her so much is because she's exactly like him in every single way. And as it happens, he doesn't like the echo chamber. He wants someone who is different. He wants somebody who will speak to him about his weaknesses, because if they have the exact same weaknesses, she can't do that. And it became boring for him, so he cut it off. So know this, the Bible says the honest rebuke, honest confrontation isn't just helpful, isn't just suggested, but it seems to be the case. Honest confrontation is necessary for friendship to flourish. Think of the imagery. Iron sharpening iron. It's likely the case. None of us grew up as the son or daughter of a blacksmith. I don't know. Some of us have worked with metal. I know that. But as iron is sharpening iron, that's not a really gentle, soft, fluffy process, is it? You think about hammers. You think about heat. You think about clashing and smashing and bending and chipping. I mean, that's one of the primary metaphors that Proverbs uses to describe friendship. It's not angry. It's not bitter. But it's somehow in the clashing of two individuals who are Christians that something becomes more beautiful, more sharp, and more useful. Or the wounds of a friend. Wounds of a friend are actually kisses. It doesn't feel that way. And sometimes it's almost too much to bear, isn't it? But by faith in what God is teaching us, we need to see that's what it is. A faithful friend, as they cut out the sin, point out the ugly, it is a kiss. And I think the implication as well is if we're the type of friend and you're tempted to only stab, only cut, that's probably not a good thing, right? You're probably a little too far on that side. But if you're the kind of friend who's always only going to kiss, that's not helpful either. Because what does it say? It is an enemy who multiplies kisses. And if we're really honest, why we avoid tough love, again, is because it's actually ultimately rooted in self. It's too hard, we're too scared, and we just don't love them enough. So true faithful friendship is life on life. What that looks like is something that is someone who is helpful, someone who is careful, someone who forgives, but someone who is honest. So how does this all impact our friends? It shapes them. Number three, it is shaping. The multiplexity, the variety, makes a real change in human beings. Turn to chapter 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now flip towards the end of 22, 24, and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. The point is, very, very briefly on this third point, your friends shape who you are, how you think, how you act, what you do, what you say, far more than you will ever realize. Consciously and unconsciously, the people we spend time with, they're just contagious. They just rub off on us. And that is clearly what Proverbs teaches. Think about your parents. Sometimes you don't want to be like your parents. Sometimes you strive not to be like your parents. But then all of a sudden, one day, maybe in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, you find yourself doing exactly what your parents did. They just rubbed off on you. You spent 20 years of your life watching them. So too with friendships. You are imprinted. You have been impressed in the most literal sense, stamped by these people. Childhood friends have shaped you more than you'll ever know. The things you like, the things you think about, the choices you've made, the things you discuss are all in one way impacted by people. I have a friend who was telling me about, I was talking about our son being in school, just getting into private school, and he was like, well, hey, just keep an eye out, you know, make sure you're aware of Samuel's friends. And I was like, yeah, no, of course. He's like, well, you know, we put our son in private school in Walnut, and things were going good for 2 weeks. And then I noticed before I picked him up, I started seeing him playing with this one kid on the playground over and over every time I picked him up. And within a week, all of a sudden, my son started wearing his hat sideways. And in the car, I said, how are you doing? And my son said, what's up? And this was in third grade, and he was like, and I realized that moment, I realized just how much, no matter how much I prepared him and trained him and helped him, he is just so moldable. And that's all of us. Though the sort of molding gets perhaps harder and thicker and less impressible as time goes, we are still shaped by these people. That same Harvard sociologist Robert Putnam has a quick little article called What's So Special About Church Friends? And there's this really interesting thing that they discovered. They were asking the question, why are some people in America better neighbors than others? They're more involved in caring for their neighbors, they're more involved in sharing what they have, giving, all these sorts of things, right? And what they came to find is that all the people, generally, who were really good neighbors, they all had very close relationships with church friends. It was really fascinating. This is Harvard, right? This isn't like Westminster Seminary. This is Harvard admitting this. The people who are the best neighbors, the greatest correlation is they're all very close to church friends. And what they found was interesting is it didn't matter necessarily denomination or even church attendance. And it didn't even matter as if they were a Christian or not. Even atheists who had really, really close church friends were really good neighbors, or at least better neighbors. And I bring that up because I think that's just another sort of common grace observation of we are impressionable, but we are impressing in the good sense of making our mark on people. We are shaping the people we are with. And that's a mindset to have. Remember, you are an example, whether you know it, think it, believe it, act like it, or not. People are being molded by you. You become like your friends slowly but surely. The final question then is, how do we become better friends? We all want to be better friends. I mean, thinking about these texts, meditating on these verses, there's just a great rain of condemnation for me because a lot of it is law, right? And you just, as you think through your relationships, for me, a lot of them have ended in failure because I have failed. I have been a bad friend. So the question then is, how do we become better friends? We must trust and follow the designer of friendship. It is God alone who thought of friendship, who designed friendship. And if friendship requires real mutual reciprocity, our friendship with God is so asymmetrical, huh? Now you might be thinking, well, friendship with God, that doesn't sound like the most appropriate language, but somebody's called a friend of God in the Bible. Abraham believes in God, is counted as righteous, and James says, and he was a friend of God. Reading through Isaiah 41, basing that text off what Isaiah says, we actually, as believers, are, in one sense, God's friend. But it is not very even, is it? He gives everything. He has made everything for us to enjoy, and what do? We despise him. We break his law. We turn away from him. And even though we have failed in our relationship with him, he gives himself regardless. He bears the burden regardless. He forgives and pursues regardless for his elect. He sends his own son. And it is God in the flesh dying on a cross for sinners that becomes the archetype and the model for friendship. Jesus is the only perfect friend. I was reading commentary by Charles Bridges, and he brings up this point. There is only one true and perfect friend, and it is Christ. And he is the friend of everybody who believes and trusts in him. Cleaves closer than a brother to us and his disciples, speaks in tenderness and in truth, always loving, but always the most candid person in the Gospels, isn't he? Confronting and caring, counseling by his word and his instruction, careful, knowing our frame, able to sympathize with us in all of our difficulties and weakness, sharing, weeping with us, and yet without sin. Forgives, makes the way for reconciliation and restoration of the breached relationship by bearing the burden himself, dying when we deserve execution, separated from God that we might be joined with him. I'm going to very quickly, just to remind you of actually the central, or I should say the importance of friendship in Christ's teaching from John 15, verses 12 through 15. It's easy to forget this, that Jesus very explicitly identifies friendship with his work. John 15, 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." He is the model. He is the pattern. He is who we follow, laying down our life, loving others as we have been loved by him, obeying his command. And it is his Spirit who comes, enables, empowers, turning our eyes to Christ, looking and beholding the perfect friend so that what? We might become like him, shaped by him in that relationship, in that friendship, to be sanctified. And then he gives us a community of other gospel-believing people. And if you look around, who are the people next to you? The friends that God has given, shaped by the same Savior and the same love. We all share eyes looking at the same object together, Christ himself, the greatest, most interesting, most lovable thing we could ever care about, the greatest thing in common, Jesus. And there is hope, not just in this life, but for a perfect friendship in the world to come. Doesn't say this in the Bible, but it's just worth thinking about. If in heaven, in the new creation, new heavens and new earth, there is no more sin, and we are all mature in Christ, all united in Christ, all full of the love of Christ, may it just possibly be that the love that we have for every single of the billions of saints and sinners and angels there be closer than any of the close relationships of best friends we've ever experienced. That everybody is closer than your spouse. Everybody is more lovable and loving even than your children. That the friendship and ties are that deep. But even if it's not the case, even if that's not how it is, we know for sure our best friend is there. And we will discuss life with Jesus. We will talk to the living God face to face. And there is no one who is more lovable, more interesting, more amazing than him. That is the hope of friendship that he holds out for the life to come. The more these truths are real, the better friend we will be. In a world that attempts to be beyond God, if somebody is not a Christian, think about this. They don't have that hope. They don't have any relationship with the God in heaven. The only intimacy they have is the intimacy of friends in this life. Their family, their romance, their friendships. But the problem is, as I said in the beginning, they are very, very messy. They often are imperfect, transient. Parents die and grow sour. Children grow up and move away. Friends come and they go. And the result is for the non-God embracing person, a sort of hollowness of longing for a real relationship and intimacy that they actually cannot be fully satisfied in this life, seeking a friendship that they cannot find. And so God says to all of us, I really know you. And even though I really know you, I still want you. I offer unconditional love through Christ. My love and my friendship are certain and will never cease. And so simply yet again come. Friendship is messy. We see it as a need and as a threat. Our world undervalues this key relationship. But if we know Jesus, we have the greatest friend indeed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how desperately we need you. Over and over again, we see throughout our life how we are not enough. We ask that you would help us to be committed, that you would help us to be faithful, that you would strengthen us to love sacrificially. Teach us, Lord, to be like you, Jesus. And as we cast our eyes upon you, the faithful friend, as we spend time communing with you, valuing you, may we truly be shaped by you. May this church be known for its faithful friendships. May we be known for doing life together, careful, honest, forgiving, helpful. And may we see that one another, we are all precious in your sight. And may we love each other in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.